This is Romans Bible Study, Lesson 39. We're looking at page 14. And the word offense means a fall where we stumble over anything, and it means sin in general or crime. In this passage in Matthew 6:15, what are we looking at here? 1835, yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. And we're looking at, and we're looking here, and we see that God, it says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. God takes unforgiveness very seriously, a lot more seriously than many people do, and we need to understand something, that forgiveness is something that we're commanded to do. Now, that being said, why would God command us to do something that we find so difficult to do? Why would he do that? Grow, okay.
Because he forgave us.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. What else?
To make us more like his son.
Yep, conforming. Yep, Jer.
So that it would eliminate anger in our hearts, or that unrest, unpeace, no,
if you don't forgive, guess what? Then you are holding on to something that's dead and rotten. Just like the Romans used to attach a corpse to somebody that they really wanted to torture, kill by torture. They would hook them up, chain them up to a corpse, bring them in the wilderness, and the man or woman, whoever it was, would die by infection slowly and miserably. And when we don't forgive, that's what we're doing. We're holding on to something that God says don't hold on to. And all those answers you gave me are correct. But here's one that you really need to remember, okay? Because you can. Before you were saved, forgiveness was conditional. In other words, you forgave as long as it was okay to forgive. But if that person stepped out of line or did something like this, or you were in a bad mood, that forgiveness sort of melted away. You were forgiven unconditionally, and you have the power, you have the spiritual power to do that. How do we know that's true?
So we have a new heart.
We have a new heart. That's the first thing. Ezekiel 26 and 27. Thank you. So we have a new heart. Why? What other reasons are there besides having a new heart that we can forgive?
The Holy Spirit indwelling.
We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Exactly right. And he can help us to do, what does that passage say? I can do what?
All things.
And that includes forgiveness. You could not do all things before Christ. You must understand that. Before Jesus, you could not do all things because everything in your life was conditional. And that's something that people don't realize. They don't realize that now you should be an unconditional creature, not a conditional creature. That is how the lost behave. The lost behave on conditions. And those conditions they set in their own mind. And the problem with conditional, being conditional, is that everybody's conditions are different. That's the problem with it. But if you're unconditional and you have the power to do it, it's immutable. It never changes. Well, I'm supposed to forgive, so I'm going to forgive. I'm not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain anymore. I'm not going to use the Lord's name in vain. Sure, you might, after you make that commitment to God, you might slip. You might use his name, but then right away you'll be convicted of it. Why? Because you purposed in your heart not to do it anymore. And God gives you the spirit of conviction so that when you do it, you know you're doing it, and you'll stop. You don't have that stuff when you're not under the cross. When you don't have that grace, you don't have any of that stuff. So what ends up happening is you're conditional, and your conditions are not the same as everybody else's, because that's the whole meaning of conditional. Everybody understand that? So when it comes time to forgive, comes time to do anything, understand this: you have the power to do it. And what's the one thing that makes a person not do it that has the power to do it?
Your will.
The will. Absolutely. So in other words, when God gives us a command to do something and we know that we have the power to do it and we choose not to do it or we drag our feet while we're doing it, right? Who are we serving, God or us? Right? That's what we're doing. And the part I'll tell you that helped me and it might help you is that if you know that sooner or later you're going to have to do this anyway because you're really a blood-bought kid and God is going to, if you don't do it, God's going to bring you to a place where you will do it. Why would you wait? Why would you put yourself through that? Why wouldn't you just realize, okay, I got to change, period. And I have the power to do it, so why don't I just do it? That's really an important key to keep in mind. And that's something that's helped me immensely. There should be nothing in this world, nothing in your head, or nothing that your body wants that's more important than God. Period. Nothing. And that means when you find yourself in the process of breaking a commandment, or you haven't repented of it yet, you're dragging your feet doing it, you know you're going to do it because God isn't going to let you get away with it. You know that. So just give it up. And I got to tell you, the words purpose in your heart, use those words. They're so great. Purpose in your heart simply means this: I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it a purpose in my heart to do whatever it is that I'm purposing. And you really have to do that. And it doesn't matter what it is, God gives you the power to do it. You just have to want to do it, and the only way you can want to do it is you got to say what good am I getting out of dragging my feet? What good am I doing getting by not repenting? What good are you doing? How are you praying to God? Well, Father, you can't pray. You have no confidence. Where's your boldness? Where's your contrite heart? You can't. So when you come to God, your prayers don't even bounce off the ceiling. And that's the whole purpose of being a believer, that you have God's ear. And if you have God's ear, you have his Son, you have his Holy Spirit, you have his Word, then just exercise them all. Exercise them in your life. And that's what he's saying here. Okay, A, new material. In the text, it means to fall or the first sin of Adam. That's what he was talking about. B, we use the word fall as applied to Adam to denote the first offense as being that act by which he fell from an elevated state of obedience and happiness into one of sin and condemnation. I want you to understand what that's saying. So check this out. I don't know if you ever thought of it this way, but so one day Adam turns around and he's conscious of himself. He's conscious of God. He's conscious of the perfection of the world that he's living in. Everything is perfect. There's no pain. There's no death. There's nothing. Everything is absolutely perfect. And nothing could be better. That's where he was. And what he's saying is that when he decided that he was going to disobey God and feed his flesh and do what he wanted to do rather than God wanted to do, he took a big drop. And now all of a sudden, what's he doing? He's running from God. He's hiding in the bushes, hiding in the forest behind trees, right? Naked and afraid. So he went from this to this. Now that's a great picture of us as believers with God. When you're walking, when you're focused on God and you're walking in his word and you're obeying him and you're singing hymns and you're having a grand old time, everything is perfect. It's wonderful. No matter what happens, you have that right attitude. And remember, I always tell you that your religion is a matter, is a state of mind. But as soon as you go in, as soon as you sin and you refuse to repent of it right away, you start doing this. Everything changes. Your attitude changes. Now you realize what you're doing and you know you're hiding, and then you're upset because you're hiding it, and you go through all of these little things that you shouldn't do. You're saying, well, I should really just say it. I don't know what's wrong with me. Why do I do that? Oh, Father, please forgive me. Oh, I don't mean it, so I can't say that. You go through all of that until finally you get to the point where God brings you to a point and puts something in your life where you say, oh, God, forgive me. How could I do that? And that's exactly where Adam was. Adam was up here where everything was perfect in his life. I mean, literally perfect. And then all of a sudden, because of his will, he did this. And that's a perfect example of what happens to a believer who is who is writing in, or in the middle of God's word, and then all of a sudden decides to take a right or a left and get into the high grass. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 31. This is a good example in Genesis here. We're laying it out. Doreen, Genesis 1, 26 to 31.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay. I want to just real quick. Did you get enough? 31, yeah.
Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay, a couple of things I want to cover. You know, one of the things that people talk about sometimes about God creating man in his image, and we like to use the gender thing, in verse 27 in the King James, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female." See it? So he's not talking about being made in his image as a male. He's talking about being, let me ask you. So what's he talking about? Being made in his image. What does that mean? What does it mean to you?
It was a spiritual image.
Somewhat.
His nature.
He made him to have the ability to speak to him. And it was a free. There was no necessary sacrifice. There was nothing you had to do. All he had to do is speak to God the Father, and he was there, because he was perfect, right? Being made in his image means in the Romans passage, I think it's 8:29, means being conformed to his nature, conforming yourself to the nature of God. And that's what he did here. He conformed these two to the nature. He made them in his image, or conformed them to his image. And that's what made the sin so bad. Because they were made perfect, and believe it or not, only they could undo it. And that's how God made them, so that they could do that. That's why it's called the period of innocence. They weren't spiritually speaking good, and they weren't bad. They were neutral. They were perfect. Perfection was a different state than those other two. So what ended up happening is, in that perfected state, they decided they were going to change. So I wanted to bring that to your attention, that the females are mentioned here just as the males are. And then it said in 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." In other words, if God looked at it and he thought it was very good, then you can just imagine how good it was for Adam and Eve to look and see what God had done for them. And now let's look at Genesis 3, 3:16 through 19. Genesis 3:16 through 19. Tom.
"Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. And from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Boy, what a change that is, huh? From being perfect. What a change. We see that in verse 16, it's, and there's another passage. It's in 1 Timothy. What's that passage that talks about that women should be under the subordination of her husband? It's in 1 Timothy, I think, or 2 Timothy. Let's see. No, I think it's in 2 Timothy. No, maybe not. All right, tight it. When it says, it's in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp the authority of the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So in other words, what he was saying is that Adam did it. Adam wasn't deceived. He did it for a different reason than she did it. She did it. It gives the idea that she did it for as a nurturer. You know, it was good fruit. It looked, because the way she explained it, the tree was good. It looked good. The fruit was good. All those different things. So she was looking at it from a nurturing point of view. He wasn't. He wasn't deceived. He was looking at it from the fact that you will be God. You will be God if you eat of it. So we see that the admonition of God, but the command of God is that in that verse in chapter 3, that the husband shall rule over thee. And what does that mean? And then we see, just one second, and then he says over here, let the woman, but I suffer a woman not to teach, for Adam was first deceived. He's talking about to usurp authority over the man, and he's also, and in doing that, it's not just about being an authority, such as in a church, as a pastor, or as a teacher of men. It also has to do with the woman being subject to the authority of her husband. And we know that's true because in a couple of places it says that a wife shall submit to her husband. Everybody knows that, right? And you see where it comes from, right? And you see the reason why that's that way, right? That it's because the woman was deceived. And so what does that mean? Jerry. But what does that mean, deceived?
She was taken
astray. Tricked. Tricked. And have we not seen that, you know, and okay, so that being said, I don't even want to go there. So that means that the woman should be submissive to the husband. And in a church, she shouldn't have authority over men, which means that she could be a teacher of women, she could be a teacher of children, but that's the authority level that God has given to women, and he's basing it on, my understanding of it, he's basing it on the fall. Now that all being said, What is a man's responsibility to his wife? If she's to submit to him, what's his responsibility to her?
Die for her.
Yeah, but be a little more.
Love her.
Sacrificial love. Died for her, that's what we call it, right? Right, Art? Sacrificial love. And that means, in the process, it's actually a process. And the way the process works is like this. The woman must first submit to the husband, And when the woman submits to the husband, he will love her sacrificially. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's how it's laid out in Corinthians and Ephesians, that the woman submits and then the husband loves her sacrificially. So when you look, when you think about it, to love somebody sacrificially, and over here and in the other place, it talks about have rule over them. The word rule isn't like, okay, honey, I'm ruling you and this is what I want you to do. It has nothing to do with that. And a lot of people have taken that out of context. And it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that there is, in God's economy, a way that a marriage between a man and a woman, which should be the only marriage in my view, the way that it works. And it doesn't work if the woman is in charge of the house, if the woman is in charge of anything spiritual, it will not work. It has to be the way God organized it, or it just isn't going to happen. Yeah.
I wish John was here tonight to share himself, but they have a nice expression in their family where he says, Lauren shared it with me once, she said that she's the Congress and he's the president. She makes the laws, but he approves them at the end of the day.
No, that's true.
They make the laws together, but, you know, so she said it in kind of a fun way, but it was a well said.
Perfect. It is. That's perfect. And, you know, the thing about it in that specific situation, John doesn't have the biblical knowledge yet that his wife does. And so it's incumbent upon her to help him to learn and to teach him so that he can at some point have that kind of knowledge. That's why he's usually here at Bible studies and et cetera, et cetera. But that's in a case where you have a believing couple that's married and the husband may not have the biblical knowledge of the wife. It's incumbent upon her to help him grow and to even inform him of what he should be doing, in the sense being that, you know, you're supposed to be the head of the household, the spiritual head. I'm going to give you my opinion, but ultimately you have to make that decision. And I got to tell you, that's a very difficult thing for a couple to do, especially once you're married a long period of time. It's very difficult because roles change all the time. Sometimes it's the husband's fault. I've counseled people that says, you know what, I was in charge for a while and I got tired of it. Do what you want to do. No. And then all of a sudden, the person's marriage starts falling apart. Now, you could say it was because of this event or that event, but if the husband gives up the role that God gave him, then obviously that relationship isn't going to work right. It can't work right. And so you have to always understand that even if you're not as biblically, if a man, a husband isn't as biblically apt as his wife, that does not mean that he doesn't have the responsibility to still be the spiritual leader of the house. Even if it means that if he has a question, that he goes to the pastor. If a wife comes to me and says, you know, there's this thing I want to know about this, that, and the other, and I don't know about it, and I almost invariably tell them this, unless it's a, you know, it's a 5-cent question. But if it's something that really takes a little learning, I will tell her to go to her husband, and she'll say, well, if she says, well, he doesn't know either, then I'll let them both know together so they can grow together. The whole point of a marriage is to have an understanding that there's a way that God formed it, and it only works that way. It will not work any other way. And it may seem like it's working, but at some point it's so weak that something will fall apart, and it can be the littlest thing. So I'm telling you this because I want the men here that are married, two of them, I want them to understand, at least married to a believer, I want you to understand that you have a role as a spiritual head of the house. Doesn't mean you rule. It simply means that you love sacrificially. But when it comes to making decisions, if you both are on the fence, you discuss it. You take the advice of your helpmate, but ultimately you're responsible. And even if your helpmate doesn't like it, that's really irrelevant because you're the one that's in charge and you're the one that has to make it. And then afterwards, the helpmate really has no grounds to be angry at you or to, if it doesn't go the way it should have, to torment you in any way. That's not the way it works. You have to understand something. We tend to take things in this world way, way too seriously. You're not going to be here long. You need to take those tent pegs and you need to loosen them up and know that any decision I make, it's going to be short term. There's no long term rental here for anybody in this room, maybe except for Arthur. I mean, all of us here are at a certain age now where we have to realize that, you know, we need to start preparing for our trip rather than digging in a hole and putting those tent pegs in even deeper. We need to understand that. And so I wanted to bring that up because, I don't know, I just wanted to bring it up, that you guys should know the roles that you have. And dating, because there may be people here that are single that are dating. You need to remember, if you date somebody that's not a Christian, okay, then that isn't going to work out. It's just not going to work out. And I have seen everything I just said to you. I have seen it on firsthand knowledge. I have firsthand knowledge that it just doesn't work. Any questions about that? Any comments? No? Okay. Let's look at page 15. Four there, and we need two, four down there. Two, three, four. And what I didn't, and Pete, what I didn't mention was, what's the role in the event that a believer is married to an unbeliever, in the case where somebody is married and they're both unbelievers and one of the parties becomes a believer and the other one doesn't. That's something that's very difficult to do, to deal with. But it a lot of it varies, but it varies on how the relationship is going to begin with, because there's a lot of relationships that aren't going very well. Where am I here? What are we doing? What are we on, 14?
Page 15,
we're gonna start. Okay, there it goes. So in a case of somebody that's unsaved, your responsibility is still to be the head of the house, but you have to realize that the person that is unsaved has no idea what you're doing. So what you have to do is you have to make the spiritual decisions for yourself, and you have to be a light. I would say that the biggest responsibility that a person has, a man or a woman in a marriage that's a mixed marriage, a mixed spiritual marriage, is that person that knows the Lord must, under all circumstances, as difficult as it is, must let that other person see the glory of Christ in them. Because there's nowhere else they're going to ever get the gospel message as much as with that person that they're married to. So that's really the responsibility that you have as a leader of the house. It may or may not be, but that other person isn't able to understand the things of God, so they don't mean anything to her. They're foolishness. So your main responsibility is to love that person and to let that person see the love of Christ in you. And that's it, yeah.
Many of you know this, but Shana came to this church after that experience in our house for a couple of years.
Yes.
And was saved after that.
Yes. And she was in church for quite a while, believing she was saved.
Right. And then she was out of church for quite a while before, because it was too much. This the truth was too much there. And then doing just what you said, eventually,
she saw
through a lot of trials, she saw the truth and got caught.
And you. Yeah, she saw the reflection of Christ in Andrew, and that God used that. And it wasn't. That's not what saves you. God has to call you, but that's what God used to call her. So that's why our behavior is so important. Whether it's with unsaved loved ones, we need to let them see through stress, through toil, through no matter what's going on. Hey. I'm not in charge. I know who is, and he loves me, and he tells me that no matter what happens, it's all going to work out for my good, so I'm going to just hang on to that. Okay, next page. Paul's next point in verse 15 is, for if by The one man's offense, many died. There has been much debate on the translation of this text. Some hold that the term by one, the one man's offense, many died, is referring to Adam's sin being imputed to his offspring. Here we go. Remember I told you it's on page 15? Here it is. Everybody see that? They think that Adam's sin was imputed because of that verse. By the one man's offense, many died. Number one, the imputation of sin in this case means that Adam's sin of disobedience was directly passed on to his progeny. I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm saying that that's what imputed sin means. It means that when Adam sinned, if his sin was imputed, then that means every single human being that is born in this world, that sin was imputed to them, and that imputation is the equivalent of them being there and partaking of the forbidden fruit themselves. That's the doctrine of the imputed sin.
What?
Oh, here we go, number two.
I didn't get that last part of that.
He's talking about it, in other words,
we were in the garden ourselves.
In other words, the imputation of sin means that his sin was passed on. And it's as if you, when you were, before you were born even, because you were born into the, he was your federal head, that it was as if you were in the garden eating it yourself.
That's what some say.
No, just go with me. That's the doctrine of imputation of sin. And there's many people that believe that. Now it says over here, and number two, it's as if you were with Adam in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit with him. That's the doctrine of imputed original sin. B, other Bible scholars interpret the phrase to mean Adam's depravity was inherited by his offspring. That means Adam's sin wasn't inherited. Rather, it was his sin nature that was inherited. Now I want to stop there. So with a sin nature, that means that you come into this world with that nature, and it means that you're going to sin. So there's sin, right? If it's an imputed sin, if that be the case, then that means that the sin is already there. But either way, the results are exactly the same. Everybody comes into this world, and at some point in time, they're going to sin. And some believe that it's because of the imputed sin from Adam, while others believe that it's the depravity. The depraved nature of original sin is based on the idea that sin is the voluntary transgression of the law. Let's go to 1 John 3:4 and I'll explain that. 1 John 3:4. Who hasn't read yet? Pete, have you read yet? Have you read?
No, I haven't.
Let's go to 1 John 3:4 and you read it for us. And this is a good passage to highlight. Yeah, that's why I said it would be on page 15,
yeah,
right?
Right.
There's 15. Go ahead, read it. 1 John 3:4. No, 1 John.
Not John, 1 John.
1 John 3,
4.
Chapter
3. Verse 4. You were close.
Right,
not really.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay, so what does that verse mean? Sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? Breaking the law, God's law, right? Now, let me ask you something. If sin is lawlessness, okay, and this is where the difficulty comes in between the two camps, okay? Some people say that you're born with the sin, and so that would mean that every child who died before the age of accountability, okay, or before they got saved, you'd have to say that they're either elect or non-elect, and you would have no grounds for either one, because there's no answer for that. Yeah.
You would also have to say, with any kind of logic, that they would not only have Adam's first sin, they would have every single sin imputed by every single progeny until their birth, because they would have imputed. You wouldn't just stop at the first one. You would have to impute every single sin by that same logic.
I don't think so. I think the logic of the doctrine of imputed sin comes just from the one sin of the federal head. The other sins,
Adam kept sinning. So why would they be able to keep it?
That's a good point.
You know what I mean? Like, so they chose to make it the one apple or
yes,
pomegranate sin.
Right.
Really, it could have been hundreds of sins.
We know that he sinned after that, because
right.
he told his sons that they needed a sin offering, which was blood. So there was then we know that. So the imputation of sin, the doctrine of it. The people hold to it, that hold to that doctrine, hold to that was that one sin that was imputed, but that really doesn't make much sense, because Adam committed more than one sin, so it would have to be all of his sins that he committed, right? So some people, you know, they're going to argue about it, but I just want to stop for a second and tell you, it's like one of those gnat things, okay? Just pick one or the other. The bottom line is that you're going to sin. I don't like the imputation doctrine because of what Andrew just said, and because of what this text says, what God's word says in 1 John 3:4. When it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. James, right? Mm-hmm. Little James was how old?
He was
6 years old when he left this good earth, right? Well, he left this earth. And he never, ever transgressed God's law. He never voluntarily did that. Why? He wasn't old enough to understand it. We had a young man sitting here, and I asked him a question about stealing something from his father and what he would be concerned about the most. And if he would have said, I don't know, how old is he?
10.
If he would have said, well, I offended God, well, that's different. Then he's the age of accountability. He understands that. But he didn't. He said, I'm afraid of Dad. Dad would find out about it, right? He doesn't understand because of his age, so he's not able to transgress the law. It's got to be a voluntary thing that you do. You understand? Yeah.
But yet they're lawless.
That's what lawless is.
Oh, but yet they are still lawless.
Who is?
Children.
Not children. No.
Well,
because sin can only be attached...
I'm not saying that.
Oh, no, yes, they are, yes.
They are lawless.
Yes, there's, yes. The word is accountability, though. They don't have the accountability to God because they don't understand what they're doing.
Of course, it says in Romans 5, sin cannot be imputed where there is no law.
Correct.
Because they have no awareness of the law, there is no imputation of it.
But you have to be careful, because that verse is not talking about infants. It's referring to the sin that Adam had, which was different than the other ones. Remember, we went back to that 2,500 years from when Adam had a verbal command, no written command, and then Moses gave the written command. And what the argument was that during that 2,500 year period, those people sinned. And how do we know? Because in Genesis 6, he says, it repents me that I have made man, God said, because his mind is continually evil. So we know that those people transgressed the law, that their sin against God wasn't something that was imputed from Adam. It was something they actually committed. Children commit sin, but they don't understand that it's sin. As a matter of fact, there's a passage. Jonah. Turn to Jonah with me. I'll show you the passage. And Jonah, yeah. There's one you don't hear too much, huh? Yeah, I know, really. We're going crazy today. Jonah. And you'll find it. Yeah, it's a very short book. There it is. And I got to find it. It's over here.
It's right after Amos.
Yeah, I know where it is. Suicide better than fire. I'm looking for where he told God he was upset, and God said to them, here it is. Look at verse 11 in chapter 4, Arthur. He's talking to Jonah, and he's telling Jonah why. He's saying, should I not spare? Because Jonah was a well-known prophet. A lot of people knew him, and he hated the Babylonians. That's what Nineveh was. He hated them because they were the enemies of Israel, and they took them into captivity, et cetera, et cetera. And so he didn't want to bring him the message to repent that God told him to. So God is... You got it, Arthur?
Yeah, I got it. And I should not pity Nineveh, that great city, in where there are no more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle.
So what he's saying in that is that these are children. These are children that don't know their left hand from their right hand. They don't know what sin is. So they're not accountable to God. Because they don't understand it. So if the sin nature of, and the other passage that we have that proves that is the one with Bathsheba and David, right? Everybody remember that? Bathsheba and David had, David took another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. He had her husband killed in battle, and God punished him. And he took the child's life. And while David was praying that God wouldn't take the child's life, he was in sackcloth, he wouldn't eat, he repented, he did all the things he was supposed to do, but God took the child's life anyway. Why? Because a sin was created, sin took place, and blood had to be shed. That's how it happened. And so once he realized the baby died, he called on his servants, said, bring me fresh clothes, bring me a meal. And they looked at him like, what's up with you? I'm paraphrasing it. What's up with you? You were in sackcloth, you were in mourning. And he says, the child has passed away, and it is for sure he won't come to me, but I will go to him. What does that mean? Where did David go? The child's dead, physically dead, right? At least, you know what I mean. And so he says, the child's dead, and he's not going to come to me, so I'm going to go to him. What does that mean?
The baby's in heaven,
and that's where David's going. He knew where he was going. That's what it means.
Well, that's a pretty stretch of the imagination. If I'm suffering from a sin that I committed, my child's dying, I'm pretty bold to say I'm going to heaven.
No, it's not. You do it all the time. I do it. You commit sin. See, you have to understand something. David's prophet told him in the very beginning that was a sin, that under the Mosaic law, there was no sacrifice for that sin. It was a willful sin. But the prophet said, but God said, you shall not die. That didn't mean he wasn't going to go to heaven. He was still a man after God's own heart. God didn't, in other words, just because he did that doesn't mean that God took his name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You got to remember something. The elect in the Old Testament was the same as the elect in the New Testament.
Well, it just was taking off a lot of faith, though. I mean, mountains of faith to think that I'm suffering through all of this and I'm losing a child because of what I've done, but I'm okay because I'm going to heaven.
That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was... No, you're missing. When he said that, what he was saying is this, that his son had died and he was heartbroken over it, but he would see him again.
Well, I get that.
Oh.
I just think it's a pretty bold statement to think that my life is going down the tubes and I have the foresight to remember that I'm still going to heaven no matter what I've done. I'm going to see him in heaven.
Didn't you always have that though?
Yeah, well, you have that. Yeah.
Well, kind of, but I guess I've never gone that far.
Yes, you haven't.
I've never gone that far to where
right.
I've lost a child because of one of my sins.
Yeah, but you got to remember something. You got to.
Okay, that I'll see him in heaven anyway.
No, but see, you're looking at it as if he was nonchalant, and I don't think that's true at all. I don't think he was nonchalant. We weren't there. We're just reading the words.
No, I'd be nonchalant. I know that.
But I don't think he was.
No, I'm sure he probably was.
And I don't think if it happened to you, you would be.
Oh, no.
So what I'm saying is that it is that is that the point we're trying to make is that sin is, if it's imputed, then he could have never said that and he would know that. This man was, this man wrote 150, he wrote quite a few of the Psalms, right? So he knew God. He had a relationship with God that was very close. That's why he was called a man after God's own heart. So I look at that verse and I don't read into it what you did. I read into it a man who did something who it cost him one of his sons, and it so bothered him that he knew what he did was wrong. And yet he understood that one day, because God is so gracious and merciful, that he would see that son that had passed away. And you know what? The same thing applies to us. Don't we have unsaved loved ones? Don't we want to pray for them? Don't we want to show them the reflection of God in our life? So that if something were to happen to them, okay, like salvation, then they would see what we have, and then we would be with them. Isn't that the dream we all have, is to have our unsaved loved ones with us, right? And so what we have to understand is that that's done by election from God, but God uses different things. And if you show your love that way, you know, God saw everything that's ever going to happen or ever will happen. He's seen it before it happened. He knows the beginning from the end, and we can't comprehend that. Imagine, he knows every word that's coming out of my mouth before it comes out. And so he gives us these wonderful promises, and he tells us, look, there's an elect. You don't know who they are. You just do what I'm telling you to do when you leave the elect into me. Yeah.
Personally, as I end up, I'm pretty hard on myself about a lot of things, but when I'm finally not, I realize the comfort that comes with having that security that David arrived at doesn't come between some equation I've arrived at personally. It's because God's comfort comes along and gives me that restoration.
Yeah.
I feel that way. So David, like me, I think, or like any believer, would have God's comfort imputed into them to have that statement be true.
Yes.
It's not a righteous statement coming from his own will. He's actually comforted by God as God's taking away his son in the same moment.
Yeah, it's exactly. Arthur? Did you want to say something?
No.
Okay, Jerry.
I think you had said, correct me if I'm wrong, when you were talking about God killing his son, that it was not a...
Taking his son.
Or taking his son, that it was not a sin, there was no sin offering for that.
What do you
something
mean?
Something about not being a sin offering
for the willful sin he committed.
Yeah.
So in other words, God was just, he would have struck David down.
No, don't say that.
Well,
God is just,
God
but
is just.
God had the legal right
to strike David down then.
You understand? And so number one, and number two, I can tell you right now, I absolutely can tell you for a positive fact that James is happier than he could ever be. Period.
The reason he was able to not kill him isn't even the fact that his son was killed. Because Jesus was crucified later.
Exactly.
It was
his blood that did it. Yeah.
The blood gave God a way out, if you will, the legal command, because of the atonement that Jesus offered for David ahead of time.
The prophet told him that his son wasn't going to live. And if I remember correctly, one of the things he did pray for is that God would take him instead of his son.
He did, exactly.
But that's not what God chose to do. So once it's done, once it's finalized, he could move on. There wasn't any point in him praying for the son after he's died.
Yeah.
So now it's time. His servants expected him to be mourning, but he's already mourning. It's time for him to move on.
So we have to understand, and that's another thing. I think about this all the time. I hear, you know, the most terrible thing in our country that we do, I think, is kill our children, our unborn children. And I got to tell you, though, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that those children are just as much a human being as we are. Even if there's only two cells, they're a human being. And in the event of their death, They are no longer two cells, or they're not 12 weeks or 14 weeks old. They are full-grown people in glory. And that's probably accounts, well, I don't know how many people have abortions, but I take it there's a lot. So that accounts for a lot of saints being in heaven. It really does. And I got to tell you another thing, too. If the bottom line of the doctrine of imputation or the doctrine of a depraved nature always ends up being that man will sin, then, and especially when you look at that 1 John verse is clear that there has to be a voluntary transgression of the law before somebody can sin. And a baby can't do that, neither can a 10-year, most 10-year-olds. They have to be at an age of accountability. And then, and they know when they are. They know when they are. And our job is to always, always let the reflection of God's love in our life, let the reflection of that cross shine in the world. That's why we're called lights. And when we do that, God uses that. And in Andrew's case, his wife went to church, claimed Christ, claimed to be saved, et cetera, et cetera. She wasn't saved. I remember I got my associate's degree. And the church I was in, the pastor said, what would you like for a gift for doing that? I said, how about you let me preach a message? He said, okay. I said, what are you going to preach on? I said, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. I really did. And he looked at me like, why did I say that? I'll never forget it, right? But he gave me his word, so I did. And there was maybe 70, 80 people in the church. So one Sunday after that, I got up and I preached a message. And I preached to full force. I never drew anything back. So anyway, after it was over with, we had some fellowship, right? And he said, see, that wasn't so bad. We don't see people running out of here. I said, well, if you did, it'd probably been a good sign. You're cleaning them up, cleaning it out a little bit, right? So the funny thing, there was this guy, I forget what his name is now. He was married. He was married to the daughter of a deacon in the church. Shane. His name was Shane. And the pastor told me a couple of weeks later, he says, you know, that message I wasn't too thrilled about, but you gave it, right? You know, he said, Shane came up to me after the message. And he told me that he wanted to know Christ as a Savior because he realized in that message that he wasn't saved and that he needed to be baptized. And he'd been a so-called believer for 5 years. But God struck his heart so much with that one verse. I don't know what it was, but something that I said in a message, right? That God used that. So we have to understand something. God uses that. He used a donkey. He spoke through a donkey. So we have to understand something that our job is to let the lost see our reflection. And I got to tell you, there's a message coming along about chilling out. Christians are just, believers are just too intense. You got to chill out.
Not this weekend.
No, I won't give it this weekend. But anyway, so that's the deal with that's my version. And for the record, I believe in the doctrine of the depraved nature, that man comes into this world with an imputed depraved nature, and I think little children demonstrate that so well. They demonstrate that nature because they have to be taught to be good because they're not born that way. So that's my view. You can choose anyone you want. It's not a big deal, but just make sure it says that it's a depraved nature. That's my red roulette number. Where were we? Two. Based on the doctrine of 1 John 3:4. In other words, and although infants and small children display that depraved nature, their lack of understanding what sin is prevents them from voluntarily transgressing God's law. We got to stop there. Past 8 o'clock. Let's just look real quick. Where is it? Deuteronomy 139, Jerry. And we'll cover it next week too.
And as for you and as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil.
There we go.
They shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it.
He's talking about the Promised Land. And he's saying that they don't know good or evil, right? And that's another one of those verses you might want to hang your hat on as far as the depraved nature goes. And who knows what Ezekiel 18:4 says? Off the top of your head, that's a simple one.
Behold, all souls are mine, even
the soul, the soul that sinneth shall die. The soul that sinneth shall die. Not the soul that imputeth shall die. Get it? I always look at it as if it, I always look at it from that point of view because I'm going to stop at two so we can go back to that. I always look at it from that point of view for the reason being that ultimately the result is the same in either of the doctrines. I just think that the doctrine of the depraved nature more closely fits Scripture than does the doctrine of imputed sin. Any questions, any thoughts? And that's page 15. Any questions, any thoughts? No? Okay.